As we stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and gather around your word now and pray, Lord, for your grace as we discuss these difficult things. Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, a heart willing to obey, and greater confidence in your love as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Do please be seated. So Ephesians 5, 3 to 20, a call for sexual purity. But I want to start with a question. Is God really good? Is God really good? I wonder how you would answer that question. See, if God is really good, then his commands will be good. He will have our best interests at heart, even when they clash with things that we might want. And if he is really good, then of course he has a right to tell us how to live our lives because it's for our flourishing. But if we doubt God's goodness, if we doubt the goodness of his commands, doubt that he has our best interests at heart, then what I'm about to say will clash terribly. It will feel like a gross imposition that will restrict your human freedom and ruin your fun. But if these things are true, if we know that we have been saved by Christ's work, if we know that we have been adopted into his family, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, loved with a love that is deeper, higher, wider than we can imagine or comprehend, then surely every area of our lives must be submitted to his command as we strive to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. That means for the Christian that Jesus must direct our attitudes to work, how we seek pleasure, how we bring up our children, how we fulfill our marriage vows, and what we do with our sex lives. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at each of those topics in turn, but today is about sex. That's a tough talk for the preacher to give, and maybe it's a tough talk for you to listen to. See, it's all very well being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I don't imagine any of us have a problem reconciling the call that George gave last week for us to live as Christians differently, honestly, kindly, growing more and more Christ-like in our characters and our behaviour. We are to live what we are, and these ideals, though hard, are okay. But somehow when it comes to sex, particularly in our society, we are crying, no, you can't have that bit. I'll submit everything else to you, Lord, but not that. But if we belong to Jesus, then every part of our lives, including our sex lives, must be increasingly brought under the good and righteous rule of God. That's what verse 4 tells us. Amongst you, Christians, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, I don't think that there is an area, any other area where the Bible's commands to live differently is challenged more than it is today around sex and relationships. There is no other area of Christian ethics which is certainly more countercultural, and maybe no area for us as Christians where to live what the Bible teaches, where the cost of following Jesus is so high. But if God is good, if his laws are for our good, then why would we resist that call? And if we have been saved from hell and adopted into his family, blessed, loved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn puts it, then how can we resist? As Christians, we're no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And our response must be one of full, humble obedience and active trust, even when it is hard and costly and complicated. But before I begin, let me give you a bit of a health warning. Firstly, this is just a brief look at a huge, huge area. In my mind, I've already started planning a longer series for next year. So if I don't answer your questions today, don't panic. We'll come to it next year. And if you want some suggested books, then I'm happy to point you in the right direction. Secondly, if you're listening, you're thinking, oh, this is going to be entirely irrelevant. Please stay with me. Don't get out your phone and start playing one of those annoying games. Learning about God's plans for the world is always useful. And if the challenge and application doesn't really hit home for you today, then why not pray that God will speak to someone here for whom it is important? But the final three things as part of this health warning. The first is this. We need to recognise that none of us are perfect in this area. We are all broken. All of us have desires and ideas that are twisted out of shape. So God has a work to do in all of our lives, me included. So there is no need for anyone to feel got at. In one way or another, we're all in the same boat. Fourthly, no one is too sinful. Whatever you have done in your past, whatever you are still doing, the remedy is the same and available to all. We need to acknowledge our sin, confess it as wrong, repent and turn from it. And when we do, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from every sin. So finally, that means that no one should feel excluded by what the Bible has to say. The church is a gathering of sinners saved by grace. Whatever God's Spirit is prompting you today, however he is prompting you, maybe to an immediate change, or it may take some time to unpick. As a church, we are here to help one another, to support and walk with and pray with one another as we battle to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. So that's the health warning. Let's start with a quick overview of where our culture is now. Over the last 50 years, our culture has changed tremendously, hasn't it? I don't think anyone would deny that. Those traditional values that were inspired by the Bible have now long gone. Now, people have different ideas how that happened. Certainly the advent of the pill, the relaxing of abortion laws and divorce laws have meant that now sex has been separated from childbearing and child rearing. It's now seen as a place of self-expression and a means of personal fulfillment. And that is the cry of the culture. We want to shake off those shackles of the past, to break free from socially prescribed roles of previous generations and simply be ourselves. That's where our society is telling us that we will find fulfillment. But as we've gone through that process, it's not just a new way of viewing the world. But what has come with it is a way of seeing the old ways as poisonous, evil, damaging to the individual. And as part of that, society and community and family has been weakened, as well as the rights of the individual have been championed. And we are seeing the results of that now in terms of sexual practice and policy. See, the number of ways to describe one's sexual identity to these days is mind-boggling. And for the time being, at least, as long as your preferred tastes don't involve children, our society sees indulging your sexual desires not only as good, but as healthy and necessary for a fulfilling life. So whether you are heterosexual or bisexual or homosexual, whether you enjoy orgies or a succession of different partners, no matter how depraved or comical or strange your sexual desires might be, our society encourages you to pursue those things because without them, so it's said, you will not be fully human. And if someone comes along and tries to deny you those feelings, or heaven forbid, tell you what gender you must be, then that is now an affront to your human rights. That's the world in which we live. That is Britain in the 21st century. And those views are creeping in to the church too. The idea of sex as a human right and fundamental to human flourishing is now making its way into the church. I've just finished reading a book by a woman called Vicky Beeching. It's called Undivided. Until a few years ago, Vicky was a successful singer on the American Christian worship scene. But her career ended when she not only came out as gay, but said that she was going to pursue a same-sex relationship. For her, being whole, being undivided, as the title of her book says, being who she believes she truly is, demands a sexual relationship with another woman. Now, as she tells her story, she says that as she was preparing to come out, she spent a lot of time praying, reading the Bible, until she found a way to make the Bible say what it wanted to. That's almost how she described it, actually, as well. And since then, she has made it her life's work to change the church to her way of seeing things. Her position is one that says that love is love, that sexual intimacy is vital to a full and flourishing life, and that repressing those feelings is damaging to the person's health and well-being. It's a view that says the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. That the teaching of the Old Testament prophets was wrong as well. It's a view that says God loves us as we are and does not insist that we surrender our sexual desires to his plan. But despite the revisionist claims, the Bible is absolutely clear on issues around human sexuality. So we're going to think for a moment or two about God's design for sex. Now, despite what the world may think, and despite what some churches have taught, the Bible has a very, very high view of sex and sexual intimacy. Now, I guess you probably haven't heard that many sermons on the subject. I've certainly never preached on the Song of Songs, but there it is in the Bible. A whole book dedicated to celebrating the joy of sexual intimacy. It's a book full of eroticism and sensuality, where the beauty of the human body and the joy of sex is celebrated. But importantly, it is celebrated in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman for life. See, according to the Bible, sex is a glorious gift of a wonderful and generous God. In its proper context, sex brings intense physical pleasure and delight in a way that nothing else can. Within the context of marriage, sex and physical intimacy are God-given ways of building and strengthening the flames of true love. Start of the Bible there in the account of creation. You'll see that sex is part of God's great plan. But it's more than just a means of bringing children into the world. It's a sign of the true oneness between a husband and a wife. And as Paul will go on to explain in the rest of this chapter, marriage and sex is a wonderful picture of the intimacy between Christ and his beloved, the church. And contrary to the ideas of our age that sex is all about me and my gratification and my joy, the Bible's view is that sex and marriage is they are all about delight and pleasure and flourishing of the other person. Good sex isn't about finding great sexual gratification for ourselves. It's about a husband and wife giving themselves to each other so that the other may be satisfied. It's an act of total self-giving, of self-sacrifice, perhaps even self-denial. And to give yourself in that way to another demands that you become utterly vulnerable in their hands, naked in every way possible. And for that to be the case, for sexual intimacy to yield what God has planned for it, then it must take place within the boundaries that God has set for it. And that is in an other-centered, lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. How can God insist on that? Well, he's the one who created sex. This is his world. So surely he knows the proper boundaries where its joys and delights can be best found. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there are no physical pleasures outside of heterosexual marriage. Of course not. But it's there where, according to God, sex properly belongs. It is such a powerful thing that outside of marriage, it's like taking a fire out of a hearth. Hold fire in your hands and it may still warm and bring light, but it has the power to harm and destroy. That's why the unequivocal teaching of the Bible is that sexual intimacy outside heterosexual marriage is sinful. And if we're Christians, those who are seeking to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, then however difficult, however painful, however complicated, we must seek to follow God's commands in this area of our lives. Of course, today we seem to think that issues around human sexuality are new, but of course they're not. Throughout the Bible, we can see time and time again how even some of God's faithful people have struggled to live rightly in this way. Now, whatever we might imagine, sex is not a modern invention. The Ephesian Christians were living in a pagan city devoted to the worship of a god of fertility, for goodness sake. Sex was as prevalent in their society, more so actually than it is in ours. Prostitution and orgies played a major part in the worship of the goddess Artemis. Doesn't happen when we gather together, does it? In that society, men of a higher social rank could insist on sex with someone of a lower social rank, even if they didn't want to. However free and enlightened our society imagines it is today, there were almost certainly fewer sexual taboos in the ancient world than we have. But the command of Scripture, the command to Christians, is not to live like that. Christians then and today are to be holy because God is holy. If Jesus is our Saviour, then he must be our Lord, and his Lordship must reach into every area of our lives, including our sex lives. That was as hard for Paul's first readers to hear as maybe it is for us. Submitting to ourselves to God's commands in this area will set us apart from the rest of society. And maybe that's a good thing. After all, we are supposed to be different, aren't we? To live differently. Because we follow a different Lord. We do have different values. We have a different purpose and a different destiny. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through all the passages of the scriptures that set the boundaries for godly sexual expression. So let me just list a few things that fall outside those boundaries and which the Bible would therefore describe as sinful. Since sex is about self-giving and not exploiting others for one's own gratification, it means that a husband dominating his wife or a wife manipulating her husband is sinful. Unsurprisingly, since sex is about self-giving, rape is sinful. And using a prostitute or a rent boy for sex is sinful. And despite the popularity of 40 Shades of Grey, it also means that sadomasochistic sex is sinful. As a Christian, we shouldn't be going into those areas. More widely, since God has decreed that only sex, the only right place for sex was in marriage, it means that all sex outside of marriage is sinful too. That means that adultery is sinful. It means that threesomes and orgies are sinful. It means that casual sex, one-night stands, summer flings, even sex between two people who are in a relationship but are not committed to one another formally, that's sinful too. And since the Bible defines marriage as a lifelong exclusive commitment between one man and one woman, it means despite the law of our land, sex between two men and two women is sinful. And actually Jesus sets the bar far higher than we might, even if we've been blown away by the height of that standard. Jesus sets it higher in Matthew 5. He redefines adultery as simply looking lustfully at someone to whom we're not married. Imagining a sexual encounter with them, even if we never put those thoughts into practice. So that means reading or watching pornography is sinful. And since there shouldn't be even a hint of sexual immorality amongst God's people, Paul says that coarse or smutty joking or making sexual innuendos or double entendres is sinful because it is demeaning a beautiful part of God's creation. It's interesting, in verse 3 of that passage, Paul includes greed in the list. I wonder if you noticed that. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Why greed? Where's that? What's that about? Well, we normally associate greed with eating too much, don't we? But I think Paul still has this whole issue of sex and sexual relationships in his mind. Ultimately, being greedy is seeking to have too much of something, placing that thing above and beyond what is good and right. Ultimately, that's idolatry, because we are worshipping someone or something else. We're seeking our joy or fulfillment from someone other than God. We do that too when we treat our sex life as if it falls outside of God's sphere of influence and close our ears to the Bible's teaching on the issue. By doing that, we've made a god to it, bowing down, saying, this is more important than what you're saying. But we also engage in idolatry if we imagine that fulfilling our own sexual desires is the only way that we can be fully fulfilled. As Christians, as human beings, all of us are made complete only in Christ and no one else. Jobs, families, hobbies, successes, talents, holidays, they are wonderful gifts from a wonderful God. But they cannot save us and they cannot fulfill us. Our hearts are ultimately restless until they find their rest in Jesus. And if someone else or something else is our ultimate joy or our ultimate goal, then we are guilty of idolatry. Now, I know how hard this is. Hormones are powerful things on their own, but combined with the pressure from society to give in to our sexual fantasies and feelings, it is a difficult, difficult battle to fight. That's why our eyes must always be on Jesus. That's why our focus needs to be on eternity. That's why our home needs to be at the foot of the cross and why we need one another. So as I round up, let me leave you with a warning and a challenge and a final word of encouragement. See, in case we are wavering on this issue, Paul ends his section by warning his readers of the seriousness of failing in this area. In verse 4, he says that sexual immorality, and that's a phrase that sums up all the ways that we fail in this area, that doesn't fit with being a Christian. It isn't who we truly are. In verse 5, he goes as far to say that those who ignore God's commands have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Because holiness of life is one of the signs that we are truly saved, that Jesus really is our Lord. And in verse 6, he warns that God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That's why he tells us to watch out for false teaching so that we are not deceived by empty words. Many in the church today are willing to stand under a rainbow flag and proclaim that love is love, that sex in any context is good, that gender is fluid, that God accepts us as we are and doesn't ask us to change. Now, of course, some of that is true. Sex in the right context is good, and God does accept us as we are, and all are welcome at the cross. But the call of Jesus is to repent and believe the good news. It's a call to live differently. To live Christ-like lives, obeying his commands in every area of our lives. Because that's how we show we belong to him. So friends, let me encourage you to heed the warnings. To ignore the voices of our age and submit yourself to the loving, gracious commands of God. And find true rest and true satisfaction and true joy in Jesus. I've no doubt that for some, what I've said this morning is problematic or challenging. Maybe you even found it offensive. I know that's a possibility. But I don't apologise for it. I've tried hard to be faithful to the scriptures, but gentle in tone. But if anything, I think I've been more often guilty of soft-pedaling the call to discipleship, of not being strong enough about the cost of following Jesus. And actually, that's something I need to put right. And as a church in our gospel mission, it's something we need to put right too. Because there is a cost of following Jesus. The cost is ourselves and all we have. Everything we have and our needs need to be brought to the foot of the cross. Following Jesus is costly, but the cost of not following him is far, far, far greater. 100 years from now, none of us will be wondering or worrying about the state of our sex lives or our bank balances or anything else. But if Jesus hasn't come by then, we will be facing his final judgment. How we respond to God's call, to the call of Christ for us to live holy lives, will matter far more then. So if today, if we have failed to live as we should, the only right course is to acknowledge our sin to God, to confess it in repentance and faith, firmly resolve that with God's help, we will keep his commandments and live in love and peace with all. So if there are things you need to confess, don't resist. Ask and be assured of God's forgiveness when you do. And if there are things that you need to stop doing, be assured that when you repent, God will give you the strength you need to live the holy life he calls you to. And if following Jesus means that either for a time or for the rest of your life you would need to be celibate, then know for certain that a life centered on God and his kingdom will reap far greater joy and fulfillment and hope and peace than we can ever imagine. And if you doubt that, look at the life of Jesus. He lived a celibate life, and he was the most complete and content person who has ever lived. But remember that you're not alone in this struggle. If you're carrying a heavy burden of guilt from the past, or if you're struggling to live a life, a pure life in the present, then as well as bringing those things to God, make sure you tell someone else, would you? Speak to a good, godly Christian friend. Come and talk to me or Judy. You won't find condemnation. You will find love and support and people who will encourage you and pray with you and walk with you as you seek to live for Christ. There may not be a quick solution. There may be a cost to bear, but we will walk through it with you. And as you do, don't doubt, please, don't doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt his grace. But neither doubt the call to holiness of life. We are called to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. That includes our sex lives and our thought lives. So for the glory of God and for our greater joy, let us live a life of holiness, living not as those who were once in darkness, but as we are, children of light. Amen.